We'll give attention now as we continue on in going through the Minor Prophets. We'll be covering the first portion of Haggai this morning. So give attention now as we go through chapter 1. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, saying, This people says, the time has not come, the time that Yahweh's house should be built." Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to be put into a bag with holes. Thus says Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says Yahweh. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of Yahweh their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as Yahweh their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of Yahweh. Then Haggai, Yahweh's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, "I am with you, says Yahweh." So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for Haggai and the work that he did in the spirit that you gave him. We thank you that it now applies even in our time, in our life, in our unique ways that you have set before us. So I pray that you would help us to understand that. Help us to see your word, to understand it, and to see the application in each of our individual lives. So I pray now that all of the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts would be acceptable this day in your sight, the Lord our rock and our redeemer. So we all pray this in your son's name. Amen. You can be seated. So the question comes up, the pronunciation of this. There's an English pronunciation, which you might hear Haggai, so three syllables. The Hebrew pronunciation would just be Haggai, so a two-syllable word here. This particular prophet, though, we're starting to get into the post-exilic prophets. So up until now, you've been hearing the prophets come and warning the people prior to the judgment that would come, and ultimately with the southern tribes, that would be going off into Babylon. But as they finish their time in Babylon, they would then come back from what's known as the exile. So if you hear the words, a post-exilic time, it's a time or after they've gone off into exile. That time being 70 years that they went off into the land of Babylon, where we see the prophets, such as Daniel, doing their prophesying. And so now the prophets are coming back. They're coming and re-inhabiting the land, and we're seeing still more words from the Lord to help guide them in this. So they come back in around the year 539 B.C., so previously, we were looking at around 600 B.C. as they were going off into exile. And so now they're beginning to come back. And they begin the process of actually rebuilding the temple. And so you're going to see this in the parallel accounts in both Ezra and Nehemiah. We're seeing this time as the historical content of what's being rebuilt and how are they reestablishing their people back in their homeland. But as they're doing this, they end up getting distracted. They get distracted for a significant period of time, around 16 years or so. And during this time, they ceased to work on the temple and instead began to work on their own homes and basically beginning just to live life and determining they don't really need to build the temple. And so 19 years after their original arrival, the prophet Haggai gets on the scene. And he originally does these prophecies in a very short time span over the year 520, from August to December, are when all of these various prophecies come into play. Now Haggai, like the next minor prophet they're going to be going through, Zechariah, ultimately they're actually contemporaries. So there's going to be a lot of back and forth. They're prophesying at the same time to the same people with different messages. Shortly after this prophecy from Haggai comes out, it takes them about 4 more years, and they actually finish the temple, which actually is a very fast project considering they don't have large construction cranes and various tools like we have. They have lots of people that have to lift and pull and do these things. But it took originally with Solomon's temple 7 years to build. And so for them to be able to accomplish this in 4 years, they got moving on it pretty quickly. The book itself is actually divided up into 4 main oracles, or basically messages from Haggai to the people that are focusing in on different things. And you'll see that. Each time you see one of these, you'll see a section that begins with "the word of the Lord came." And so when you see that, you know there's something else that's coming out of Haggai's mouth, ultimately from God, in this here. The first section is really what we're covering today, and it goes through verse 11. And here we see where the people really failed to rebuild the temple. And so God's going to curse their crops. We just sang in Psalm 144 that we want the Lord to bless our crops and to give us increase. And here, through disobedience, we're seeing ultimately that God's going to curse them because of that. Then we'll see a brief little response from them as we finish out today's message in verses 12 to 15, a response from the people to Haggai's message. In chapter 2, then, you'll see something about the temple in the first 9 verses where it's really nothing like the glory of the old temple. But we're going to see some of that foreshadowing coming forward of what the glory is eventually going to look like. Verses 10 through 19 of chapter 2 talk about some of the ritual defilement that's going on. And then it closes in verses 20 to 23 of chapter 2 with just one final oracle that really ties everything together. So we'll go into chapter 2 next week. So what are we looking at here in this first oracle in chapter 1? Well, really, it's this what we're seeing is the ruins of the temple. The temple was there. It was there during Solomon's time. It was there up until they went off into exile, at which point the Babylonians destroyed it. And so you have these ruins that are there, and they're coming back in order to rebuild the city and to rebuild the temple. And that's really what the focus of Ezra and Nehemiah are with this one. But the question comes, what had become of worship in this time? They've come back, and functionally they'd abandoned it. The worship of God was supposed to be central to them. But you're seeing the results of when it wasn't, and so now it's become this secondary and or non-existent thing. They're happy with moving on and going on and doing other things and saying, we'll skip this temple for now. And the "for now" was really indefinite. Just now's not the right time to do this, they said. But you have to remember, the temple, it's more than just this building. The temple was the central worship location for the people. And ultimately, the temple itself, it was even more symbolic of the presence of God with the people at the time. So this is much more than simply a local synagogue or a local place to worship. This was very symbolic of God's presence with them. And you can see the attitude that the people have of God being with them again there in the land. So not rebuilding this is really exemplifying what are the priorities of the people. These people that have come back after 70 years of exile, what is on their heart? What is the focus for them? And so that's ultimately a common theme you see throughout the minor prophets that we've seen. What sent them off into exile? It was false worship. It was not getting worship right and doing worship the way God wanted worship to be done. And so now they come back and they haven't learned their lesson. They're still putting a secondary or a non-emphasis on the worship of God. And God sends a prophet again to chastise them, to say, no, you haven't gotten this yet. This is important. The worship of God is central. Now, as you look at the text that we've read through here, sometimes the first thing that jumps out is that, well, isn't this just advocating a nice church building program that we're seeing in here? You know, is Haggai the proof text of why we need to go have a church building program? Why are we building houses instead of building the church building? Phil Kaiser has a lot to say on this one, but in a nutshell, there's some principles that you may be able to parallel, but the actual text, why they're being judged, is not because of failing to build the church building. The failure here is the failure of prioritizing God. The temple was very different than the church building itself, the place where they might meet locally. This was much more symbolic of they didn't even want God in their presence. If you look at a parallel that gets made in Malachi, which we'll get to eventually, but Malachi 3, verses 8 through 10, say, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. The rebuke that Malachi does is very similar to the rebuke that we're seeing here for them not building the temple. These physical manifestations, the building of the temple, the bringing in of the tithes to the storehouse, they're both indicative of what's going on in the hearts of these people. There is not a primacy in the worship of God. There's not a primacy of looking to God of what should I be doing in life. It's a focus on self. It's a focus on I'll do what I want to do and God will be secondary in this. And so ultimately when we look at some things like tithing, as Malachi brings up, or even the Sabbath, what these things are for us is they're indicators of what's going on in our heart. They're indicators that show us what are we doing as stewards of whether it's our money or whether it's our time in the case of the Sabbath. Where is our heart in these things? And that's ultimately the significance of what we're seeing in the temple. Why is God upset that they're not building the temple? Because it's indicating where their heart is toward God. There is no focus on that. There is a, I don't care about God, so I'm going to postpone this indefinitely here. But what does God want? What does God want ultimately for the people to do? He wants worship. So the focus, first, if you picture this as this circle here, that the primary focus needs to be God. And immediately outflowing from that is the worship of God. And we see that with the temple. That's what it was symbolic of. But again, the temple is much more than simply the worship of God. It was symbolizing the presence of the Lord. And the worship of God is something that we naturally do in the presence of the Lord there. But it's so much broader than even that. As you expand that out even more, that it's more than simply even the worship of God. Worship is going to be the central thing. God, worship, that's going to then flow out as the wellspring into all these various areas of life. We're going to begin with worship, but then we're going to move out. We're going to move out into the culture that's around us. And that's what Haggai was expecting them to be doing with this. So a key takeaway that we need to get from this is that as we seek in Kobol, as we seek in our community around us in Hickman County to rebuild this culture that is arguably nominally Christian, but is obviously, it is not a strong Christian county that we're in. As we work at reformation in there, We need to make sure that that worship, God, then worship, ultimately out into the county, is our focus. Is worship our focus that we're going to see a transformation in our county? As we focus on worship, will we see it transform the politics in Hickman County? As we focus on worship, will we see it transform education? Will our worship have any effect at all on our business practices? Will our worship affect things like art and music? We're already seeing the music aspect as it goes out, as it goes into the Capitol, well beyond Hickman County. As many of you will go get to sing for various legislators, even the governor. What a wonderful opportunity that the worship that we start with then works its way out and influences so many around our state. But worship is going to be the central thing that then flows out into all these different areas. And we see in the text here that the text itself was addressed not simply to the high priest. If you'll notice here, it was addressed to Zerubbabel, to Joshua, who was the high priest, as well as to the remnant of the people. For those in God and government that have heard those jurisdictions, this is to the state. This is addressed to the church. This is addressed to the families. This is all the different jurisdictions. This is what they all need to be focusing on, not simply one of them. God is supposed to be central in all those areas. And so the exhortation from Haggai is to all the people in all these spheres of jurisdiction, which ultimately, as each of these various spheres, if they mess up this, if you mess up worship, meaning you don't put an importance on it, it's not a big deal to you. It's going to affect things. And he's trying to hammer that point home with this. God wants to see that as critical in their lives. Ultimately, worship is going to be the thing that drives and shapes our culture. We just talked about that providentially. It wasn't planned this way. But we talked about that in class earlier this morning. That there's a phrase out there that culture is religion externalized. As we look at what our religion is, as we look at our understanding and our worship of God, and now we want to see it in tangible ways out in society, that is what our culture is. What we believe about God and how we worship Him is going to grow up into a crop of physical things that you can see. Whether it's our businesses, whether it's our art, our music, whatever these things are, that's going to flow from what we believe in here. And so that's why it's so critically important that we have that right understanding of God. And where do we get that right understanding of God? From His Word. How do we practice that as we worship Him? Well, there was a roadblock for them. The roadblock that Haggai brings up is that they had a big sin in their lives. And that sin is self-deception. So that's one of the key underlying sins that he's addressing here. If you look in verse 2 of chapter 1, it says, "Thus speaks Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, saying, This people says, the time has not come, the time that Yahweh's house should be built." That's the sin of self-deception in action. They have determined amongst themselves that now's not the right time, despite the fact that God said, no, this is the right time. God had sent them back from captivity specifically to do this. And wherever they went, there was a focus on they should be worshiping God. And for them to arbitrarily say, no, this isn't the right time, we'll get to this eventually, is very presumptuous of the people, of the leaders, and ultimately of the church institution there against God. So the question comes, if that's their sin, does their sin stop with them, or does their sin apply maybe to us? So where are those areas in our life that this applies? Do we ever deceive ourselves into thinking some course of action is right when clearly it's not? What comes up in your life where you know it's wrong, but you deceive yourself? You say, well, I find a way to go do whatever it is that I want to go do. We'll find ourselves violating our own conscience. To violate one's conscience in and of itself is a sin, regardless of whatever the action is. Simply to violate your conscience is the sin, let alone whatever that action is that might be going on. But we have to deceive ourselves. We have to actually lie to ourselves and break the commandments of God simply to go and to do that, to justify it in our own minds with it. We have to ignore God's law. We either don't know what it says, but we intentionally don't want to go find out, or we know what it says, and we put the blinders on, and we pretend to forget. How many times does that happen, little children? Do you pretend to forget what mom or dad told you? You say, I didn't remember you telling me that one. Well, that's self-deception. You remembered. There's so many things we do remember. We recall God's law. We recall what mom and what dad tell us. Yet in our sinful hearts, we intentionally say, I don't want to remember. We look for ways in our lives that can justify the actions that we do, whatever those actions may be. We say, well, there's some benefits that come from this. Therefore, I can justify disobeying God's word and proceeding down whatever that course might be, because we find some good in it. We deceive ourselves. It's the sin of self-deception there. So what's the solution? Well, like any sin, it's what he tells us to do here. It's to repent, to stop doing it, to acknowledge to the Lord that this is sin, to confess that and say, yes, I'm deceiving myself. I'm lying to myself in order that I might break your commandments, Lord. The psalmist reminds us in Psalm 119, verse 11, your word I have hidden in my heart. Why? As the verse finishes, that I might not sin against you. That's what we have to recall. We have to have God's word so ingrained in our heart that when those scenarios come up that we need to determine what should be my course of action, what path should I take, that immediately God's word is sharpening and shaping our consciences. And our consciences then tell us, no, you shouldn't do this. You should listen to your conscience because it's shaped by God's word. So we have to have that written upon our hearts, which is why the emphasis on scripture memorization. It's why the emphasis on daily scripture reading. Even if you don't have the entire Bible memorized, having that familiar understanding of it and going through it day after day, week after week, month after month, every year throughout your life, it will be written upon your heart. So we need to know God's law. It's not an excuse that God says, well, you didn't actually know that, therefore, I don't hold you accountable. There's an expectation from his people that we are to know all of God's law, and we are to obey all of God's law perfectly. So we don't have the excuse, I was young, I didn't actually get to that chapter of the Bible yet where I was supposed to know that. No, you're supposed to know it from birth. Now, you're going to look and go, I can't do that. I can't even read. You can hear me right now, but like, I haven't learned to read. How am I supposed to know God's law? Well, it's a challenge. He requires it of you. But ultimately, that's why Jesus Christ has ultimately done that for us. Because I guarantee you, every one of you has failed in that. I have failed in that. We have all failed in that, apart from Jesus Christ, who is not. So we need to work, though. We need to train our consciences day after day. We train them not on the world's standards. We train our conscience by looking at God's law, by understanding what does God's law require of us. To go into the nuances there, and to as we were talking again earlier this morning, to have that discernment, to know what's right and what's almost right, to find those nuances where it's not quite particularly exactly the way God wants it and figure out where have I deviated from that. And that's what we need to correct back unto God's law. So Haggai helps us with this, and he gives us a couple of reminders. Both in verses 5 and verses 7 of chapter 1 here, he brings up the expression, consider your ways. So he brings it up. When he brings it up twice, it's important. He says the same phrase there, consider your ways. So ask yourself that question. Do you do that? Haggai commanded it of them. Do you do that today? Do you consider your ways? I want to encourage you to take some time over the course of your life. Again, some lives longer than others here. But as you look back on your life, look back to previous years and ask yourself, have I changed? How have I drifted? And I'm not talking about the car driving drifting. I'm talking about how have I drifted from God's law? What does my life, what do my actions look like, and how do they differ year by year with that? It's challenging for each of us to look at that day by day and hour by hour. It's almost like a small child. You know, I look at my son. There was a time that I was deployed over to the Middle East, and I had a small little four-year-old, about a three-and-a-half-year-old boy at the time. And so after being gone for a significant number of months, I come back, and I had a previous snapshot in my mind of what he looked like. But then after months of not seeing my own child, to see quite the extensive change in said child, it's a drastic difference, which you don't notice it. You don't notice that amongst your siblings. As each of you and your household grow, you may look back and go, oh yeah, they were shorter, you know, 3 years ago, 2 years ago. But you don't see that growth day by day. So I think you can do that even in your own life as you take these snapshots. As you consider your ways, look back in previous years. Where do you see yourself now compared to what you saw yourself as last year, the year before? For those that are older that can exceed this, 5 years ago, 10 years ago. Do you see growth and sanctification? Is the picture that you see now, the snapshot that you take, is it more beautiful this year as compared to last year or whatever the previous snapshot was? Or do you see drifting in the wrong direction? Do you see compromise? What direction is that going? That's the assessment. That's the considering your ways that Haggai is asking you to do. So overall, this entire first section here, what's the goal of what it's talking about? We said it's not talking about specifically a church building program, but it is talking about the sins of the people, and it is talking about the heart attitudes of these people. But there is still a temple that God's expecting them to build. So how do we mesh all that together? Ultimately, you have to remember the principle that all of Scripture points to Jesus Christ. Everything. So these passages that we read in the Old Testament, there are oftentimes local fulfillments, but ultimately the promises and the blessings that we see, those promises and those blessings ultimately are in Jesus Christ. And so the passage that I had you meditate on in Ephesians chapter 2, this is what we look forward to from Haggai here. In Ephesians 2, 19 to 22, it said, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." And so this New Testament example, this New Testament commentary on what we're seeing even in Haggai helps us to understand, what is the point of the temple? Why does God care so much that they rebuild this temple? The Jews today don't get this. They still see a temple as a very particular purpose, that they're not looking through the veil and understanding what was the point. Why was God doing this? Where am I going with this? So ultimately, we see in Ephesians that Jesus Christ is part of the true temple. He is the chief cornerstone of it. So as we see this temple being built, Christ will be that chief cornerstone. That is the foundation. That is the thing that all the rest of the temple ultimately hangs on here. It also says that we are part of that temple. We're being built. We're being actually grown into this temple. And with Christ as the chief cornerstone, we're being grown in together with him in this. And so we see this spiritual building being grown. That's what the entire point of the temple was supposed to be. So when we see the temple as a place where God met with his people, we're supposed to see through more than just the physical confined walls of the structure that Solomon originally built, that they're working on rebuilding here. We're supposed to see what that was meant for us to see. And that is, you and I are part of that temple. You and I are where God meets. He meets with us, his people, and indwells us, the temple of God. Look far beyond the local implications here. So that's that first exhortation that Haggai gives us. So the chapter concludes then with, ultimately, the people's response in verses 12 to 15. What is that response? Well, it's a good, appropriate response. The prophet has rebuked them, and what do we see? Well, the civil magistrate obeyed the voice of God. The ecclesiastical head obeyed the voice of God. It says all the remnants, the families, they all obeyed the voice of God. And it says that God stirred up all of their spirits in this. Their hearts were soft. They listened to God speaking through Haggai. And when that happened, what do we see? Action ensued. They didn't just smile and nod and move on. They heard it. Their spirits were stirred, and then something else happened. They actually went out and they built the temple. So the question for us is, well, we hear God's word. What's your response? What is the response that we have to hearing God's word? Does it go in one ear and out the other, as if there's nothing in between here and we don't actually absorb it? Or is there something that goes on that actually affects your heart? There was an old magazine, some of you may have read it. It was called Credenda Agenda. And it was Doug Wilson and Doug Jones at the time up in Moscow, Idaho, well before the advent of this thing called a blog. They didn't have much out on the web. But they would actually print a magazine. And this magazine, the title of it was very telling. You thought, oh, it's just a little fun, catchy name, Credenda Agenda. But what does it actually mean? It actually means things to believe and things to do. So this is exactly what we're looking to do here. There are things that we must believe, that Haggai is recalling that we must worship God. We must have this indwell in our hearts, but it's more than just that. It's more than just simply getting all the head knowledge right. It's now taking that, and now that I believe that, what do I go out and do with that? You've also heard it as the terms orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Do I believe the right things? Are my beliefs orthodox? And with the orthopraxy, are my practices right? So beyond just the practices being right, are you actually doing anything? Does the word of God stir up in your hearts some sort of action, some sort of change in my life, some sort of action in my community? What is God's word doing? Or is it simply bouncing off your head and you see nothing from it? So ask yourself that question. Ask yourself each day as you walk this earth. So today, this Lord's Day, Thursday, when it's maybe a slower day, when you interact with God's word in family worship, in corporate worship when we get together on the Lord's Day, after Lauds here, in your private Bible studies, whenever that time of interaction with God's word occurs, ask yourself, how does this affect me? How is this affecting my life? Go back and do that assessment, that snapshot. Has God's word affected me today, from last year? Am I seeing growth in that? If not, then this is the call from the Lord to open your ears, to hear, and to then let it affect your heart, and to go and to obey in these things. So the prophet was dealing with a people that were settled around these ruins that were supposed to have been built up. So the call for you, though, is you're called to also rebuild ruins. There are ruins around you. And just like they were to go out and do, you're to go out and do likewise. Has God gifted you with something? Has God gifted you with a spiritual gift? I already know the answer to that one. Because his word tells us that every single one of his people is gifted with a spiritual gift. It's a gift given to you to benefit the body of Christ. It's to build up God's people. And as you build up God's people, remember the people that you are building up, that is the temple. That's the temple that ultimately Haggai is referring to. And as you build that temple up, know that it is then going to go out and affect the culture. That culture that's around us. It's going to see the religion that's in our heart, and you're going to be the implements that are going to now externalize that, that you see it in the life around us. As you build and reshape that culture around us with what the Lord is doing in each of you, that is then going to turn going to affect the nations. That's what's going to affect Hickman County, what's going to affect Tennessee, what's going to affect the United States, that'll affect Ukraine and Russia. And only from that. And it all starts with what? How we worship our Lord. Will that work its way out? Yes. Yes, it will. Because God will make sure that it does. So the question is, will you be faithful in that? Will you go out and do that? Or will you let God's word just go in one ear and out the other? So I pray that God will stir up each of your spirits, just like he did to the people here. When they heard Haggai's word, their spirits were stirred up. So I pray that he will do that in each and every one of you. And ultimately, that we will all together, collectively, get to the work of rebuilding the ruins that are around us, all for his glory. So let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this. We thank you for your word. I pray that as your word goes out today, as well as in pulpits all around this country, week after week, I pray that your people would hear, that their spirits would be stirred up, that they would go out and they would get to the work that you have called and that you have set them to do. So I pray that you would make application in each of our individual lives, that you'd help us to see where do we fall short? Where are we self-deceived in our lives that we suppress your word, where we don't want to hear it? Show us those blind spots, Lord. Show us where we fall short, that we might confess that to you, where we might turn unto you and ultimately live. So I pray that you would do that. You would continue to reform your bride's worship of you, both here at Heritage and throughout this county and throughout our land, that it would be worship that is pleasing unto you. Give us hearts that seek after that, Lord. We pray now all this in Christ's name. Amen.